Well, it's great to see everybody this morning. I always have a dilemma because each of those songs and hymns that we sang, I really love all of them and I wanted to shout them out. But if I shouted out too much, I wasn't sure if I'd had a voice left. So I always have to try to figure out what to do there. Wow, what wonderful, wonderful hymns praising the Lord. And it's great to be with you again this morning. The traffic gets worse every time I come. It is pretty funny. It wasn't horrible. It was just, not great. So who knows what's going to happen on the way back. But maybe people, you know, they're just going to stay in their air-conditioned homes. Why would they want to be on the road coming back to 95 anyway? Okay, maybe I'm, You know I'm probably a little silly there. It seems like it doesn't matter where. There's amazing traffic. Well, last time actually I was with you was around Halloween, which was a good while ago. The weather has turned just a tad warmer since then. Next week, of course, being rather oppressive. I just, at this point, you know, sometimes I listen to the classical music station when I'm coming up here. Sometimes I listen to the news, but, you know, after weather report and weather report and weather, oh, we got the idea it's going to be hot next week, so thank you very much. I don't need to hear that again. But anyway, while you and I maybe complain about the weather, which we inevitably will, in many parts of the world, life is oppressive for a completely different reason. There are all kinds of wars, either between countries or within countries, going on right now. And I'm sure we're quite familiar with the conflicts between Israel and Iran. Since I wrote this, by the way, Israel and Iran and apparently the United States, Israel and Hamas, or Russia's full-scale invasion of Ukraine, which has lasted over 3 years now. But there are far more conflicts than these. The Geneva Academy lists more than 110 armed conflicts right now around the world, 45 in the Middle East and North Africa, 35 in Africa, 21 in Asia, 7 in Europe, and 6 in Latin America. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't really like talking about war or thinking about it. For us here in this country, we haven't faced a serious threat of war on our soil in quite a long time. But that's not true for many people around the world today. And it certainly wasn't true for Daniel, personally, having been taken captive as a young man, or for the prophecies that we have in this book. Last time I was with you, we talked about Daniel's first vision dealing with four scary monsters in Daniel chapter 7. This time in Daniel chapter 8, we have another quite scary vision, similarly dealing with all sorts of worldwide battles and conflicts. And I hate to tell you this, but we'll have more of the same in the remaining four chapters of the book. So maybe it's a good thing I'm not coming every week so you can get a break from all of these wars and battles and things going on. Though I always check how Pastor Paul is doing, and you know, because I want to know, am I going to finish Daniel, even though I'm here maybe a couple times a year, am I going to finish Daniel before he finishes Matthew? And I did notice he's only in chapter 6, is that right still? He's in chapter 6? So I think I have a shot at winning that race. Okay, I don't know that it's a contest, and I am, of course, only kidding. But I think, actually, there is a slight shift in focus in these last five chapters of the book of Daniel. From Daniel 2 through Daniel 7, the language Daniel uses is Aramaic, which was the common diplomatic language of the day used for nations to communicate with one another, much as Latin was used later on, and probably today, I would say, English. I think that was appropriate for those chapters because chapters 2 through 7 speak primarily of the domination of the Gentile kingdoms. But in chapters 8 to 12, Daniel shifts back to Hebrew because while there's still plenty of world domination by Gentile nations, the emphasis in these last 5 chapters shifts to the future destiny of the Jews, God's people. It's been there earlier in the book, but it really takes center stage in these last 5 chapters. But the other thing that struck me as I read through this chapter multiple times this week is that though there are all sorts of wars mentioned, ultimately there's only one key war, the war of Satan and his emissary, the Antichrist, against God and against God's people. And I would submit to you today that despite what you may think, that war has been going on virtually from the beginning of the scriptures in Genesis 3 with Adam and Eve in the garden, and it will continue right until the end when Satan is totally defeated in Revelation chapter 20. So whether you realize it or not, despite what our outward circumstances may be, if we're aligned with God, then Satan, who's never stopped waging war against God, will, guess what, be waging war against you and me as well. So I think we can learn some things to help us in our battle against him in our lives today. And I want to make one final point before we go through this passage, and it's one that really applies to any passage of Scripture that we study, but I think that it especially applies to a passage like Daniel chapter 8. And that is this: you and I, and especially I would say I, need to approach the interpretation of this passage with awe and humility. Now maybe that strikes you as an odd thing for me to say, because I'm of course going to unravel all the complexities of this passage in the next 30 minutes, right? Well, maybe not. Let's jump for a moment to the last verse of this section that was actually read to us a moment ago, chapter 8, verse 27. It says, "Then I, Daniel, was exhausted." Literally, it says, "I was done. I was finished and sick for days. Then I rose up again and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision, and there was no one to make me understand it." But you say, well, now, wait a minute here. We have the advantage of history on our side that Daniel didn't. And that's true up to a point. Yet despite what you may read in your favorite study Bible or your favorite commentary, not everything is crystal clear. In fact, my own understanding of a large section of this chapter, verses 9 through 14, happens to differ with most of the conservative Bible-believing pastors and scholars I've consulted, which means, quite frankly, that I could be wrong. I'm quite sure of the gist of the passage, but not every part. Daniel didn't understand it, and he was one of the most godly prophets who ever lived. So you and I need to approach our understanding of it with awe and humility. I don't know when the first time I ever said something like that before a passage that I preached, but I am this time. And there's probably some good reason for it. So let's dive into the text. As I've done in my previous messages in Daniel, I first want to try to explain the contents of the chapter and then provide some key applications for us today. The chapter actually divides pretty neatly into 2 main sections. First, Daniel's vision in verses 1 to 14, then the interpretation of the vision in verses 15 through 26, with that final verse, 27, giving us Daniel's reaction to the vision. The vision itself has 2 parts: the vision of the ram and the male goat in verses 1 to 8, and then the vision of the little horn in verses 9 through 14. Well, Daniel's vision in chapter 7 was dated in the first year of the Babylonian king Belshazzar, or 553 BC. The vision here in chapter 8 is in Belshazzar's third year, 2 years later, or 551 BC. According to verse 2, in the vision, Daniel saw himself in the citadel of Shushan, or Susa, which was about 220 miles east of Babylon, located in present-day southwest Iran. Yes, Iran. I'm not making this up in the headlines this morning. It's in our text as well. Though some commentators think that Daniel actually was physically present in Susa, most think, and I would agree with them, that it's more likely that this was the location of the vision and that Daniel was still physically in Babylon. Now, why is Susa important? Well, at the time of Daniel's vision, it wasn't all that important. It wasn't very significant at all. But when the Persian king Darius I took the throne around 522 BC, he made Susa the administrative capital of the Persian Empire. It's where Nehemiah later served, remember, as the cupbearer of the Persian king Artaxerxes, according to Nehemiah 1:1. And it's where Esther, the queen of Ahasuerus, was located during the time of the events of the book of Esther. And so at this point, we see that this place, which wasn't very significant when Daniel had his vision, becomes very significant later on. Now, I need also to reiterate that while both the exploits of Daniel, remember in chapters 1 to 6, and the visions of Daniel in chapters 7 to 12 are chronologically arranged in their 6-chapter units, the exploits first and then all the visions, by the time of Daniel's vision in chapter 8, the events of chapters 5 and 6 haven't happened yet. So Daniel's interpretation of the handwriting on the wall in 528, that Belshazzar's kingdom had been given over to the Medes and Persians, would happen a dozen years after Daniel's vision here. So by locating Daniel in Susa in this vision, the Lord is already showing Daniel a glimpse of what this city's future would be, demonstrating once more that he knows all about the future. Well, in verse 3, Daniel sees a ram and a male goat. The ram has two horns, one higher than the other, and coming up last. Since the ram attacks west, north, and south, it must come from the east. Verse 4 tells us as well that no one else could overcome it. It did whatever it wanted. It was in total control. But this is a theme that we've seen many times before in the book of Daniel, and we see it in this chapter as well. And that is that while a nation may think that they are in total control, there's always another nation or power that will eventually challenge and surpass it. And that's what happens in verse 5 with the male goat that comes from the west, a goat with a notable horn between its eyes. In verses 6 and 7, the goat attacks the ram and destroys it, trampling it to the ground. And so we see in verse 8 that this male goat does exactly what the ram had done previously, magnifying itself exceedingly. But as soon as that happens, guess what? The large horn is broken, and then four horns come up from it. Now, despite what I said earlier in this message, I'm 100% convinced of the interpretation of verses 3 to 8 of Daniel 8, because of that great gift of interpretation that has been gifted uniquely to me. Just waiting to see, are you still falling asleep or are you still awake? Okay, that was sarcastic. Just making sure that you were listening intently. No, I'm 100% sure of the interpretation, because in verses 20 and 21, the angel Gabriel tells us precisely what these creatures represent. That's a pretty good source, don't you think? According to verse 20, the ram represents the kings of Media and Persia. Media was at first the dominant nation, but soon Persia became dominant. And as one commentator explains, before Cyrus came to power, Media already was a major force, while Persia was a small country holding less than 50,000 square miles of territory. But Cyrus succeeded in gaining control of powerful Media to the north and then made Persia the more important of the two states. And as verse 4 indicates, to the west, Medo-Persia subdued Babylon, Syria and Asia Minor, made raids upon Greece to the north, Armenia, Scythia, and the Caspian Sea region, and to the south, Egypt and Ethiopia. Daniel 8:21 similarly tells us that the goat of verses 5 to 8 is the king of Greece, who would be Alexander the Great. Just as Daniel 8:5 accurately prophesied, Alexander's speed in conquering the entire Near East was legendary. In fact, I had one of the world's worst world history teachers in ninth grade. I'm not kidding you here. He was really awful. But that's one fact of world history I remember. The other thing I remember is he said Jesus was a charlatan and all his disciples were schizophrenics. And I'm not kidding, he said that in class. It was almost all Jewish high school. So I raised my hand and objected. All of a sudden I started getting D's in my papers. I am not making this up, by the way, I'm really not. But I learned almost nothing about world history, but I remember Alexander the Great, because he was only 22 years old when he began his campaign in 334 BC against the Persians. 3 years later, 331 BC, he had achieved total domination of that area, and by the time of his sudden death in 323 BC, at the age of 32, so think about that, at the age of 32, some people haven't even figured out what they want to do yet when they're 32, he had created one of the largest empires of the ancient world, stretching from Greece on the west to northwest India on the east. But the end of verse 8 tells us that even the mighty power of Alexander the Great was broken. And verse 22 tells us that four kingdoms arose from this empire. These would be the kingdoms of Ptolemy, that is Egypt and Palestine, to the south, Seleucus, Babylon, to the east, Lysimachus, Thrace and Asia Minor, to the north, and Cassander, Greece, or the western portion. So now we get to the all-important vision of the little horn, given in verses 9 to 14 and explained in verses 23 to 26. Now, before we continue further, notice that one of the greatest kings and conquerors in history, Alexander the Great, receives a grand total of only 5 verses in this chapter. 4 verses in the description of the vision in verses 5 to 8, and 1 verse in the interpretation. But this little horn receives twice as much space, the vision in 9 through 14, and then 4 verses in the interpretation in verses 23 to 26. Briefly summarizing verses 9 through 14, this little horn grows great toward the south, east, and west, meaning it probably originates from the north. It aligns itself against the host of heaven. It considers itself to be equal with the prince of the host and utterly disrupts the temple sacrifice, committing the abomination of desolation against the holy place for 2300 evenings and mornings. Now, in Gabriel's interpretation of the little horn in verses 23 to 26, We're told that this little horn arises, and I quote, in the latter part of their reign when the transgressors have reached their full measure, end quote. This king will be skilled in intrigue, he will be insolent, and he will have all kinds of power, but the end of verse 24 says that it isn't his own power. In other words, that his power comes from another source. Verse 25 says he'll destroy all kinds of people, he'll be deceitful, and he will even go against the prince of princes, but he'll be broken without hands. That's the interpretation given by Gabriel, not quite as straightforward as the interpretation of the ram and the goat given in verses 20 to 21. So the big question is, who is this little horn? I need some sustenance before I go on. Who is the little horn of verses 9 through 14? And now here's where I've got to get a little bit technical for a few moments. If you thought I was being a little technical, just bear with me and we'll get through it. Most commentators, conservative and liberal, say that the little horn is the Seleucid king Antiochus IV Epiphanes, who reigned from 175 to 164 BC, and that the abomination of desolation refers to his desecration of the Jerusalem temple on December 15th, 167 BC, when he offered a pig on the altar. The end of the period is seen as December 14th, 164 BC, when Judas Maccabeus rededicated the structure. It's celebrated by the Jews as Hanukkah. And this position is supported by the non-canonical books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees, which describe what Antiochus did as an abomination of desolation. However, by the time we get to Gabriel's interpretation of the little horn in verses 23 to 25, most conservative scholars see these verses as referring to the Antichrist, not Antiochus. Antiochus, in their view, then, would be a type of the Antichrist. But I don't think this view is correct. For one thing, Gabriel is giving the inspired interpretation of the little horn of verses 9 to 14. So why would he all of a sudden be talking about the Antichrist if Antiochus was the little horn earlier? In other words, I would think that the interpretation directly relates to the vision as it does in the case of the ram and the goat. So my view, which is simpler, may not be right, but it's simpler, is that the little horn of verses 9 to 14 and in Gabriel's interpretation in verses 23 to 24 is none other than the Antichrist, the same as the little horn of Daniel chapter 7 that we looked at a few months earlier. I don't think Antiochus is in the picture here at all. Gabriel tells Daniel several times that the vision belongs to the time of the end, to the latter time of their kingdom, where transgressors have reached their full measure. If the vision does truly belong to the end time, then the Antichrist must be in view, not Antiochus. Gabriel explains in verse 25 that the little horn shall stand against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. Now that fits the Antichrist exactly, who goes against Christ himself. The phrase broken without hand seems identical to the stone in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 45 that was cut out of the mountain without hand, and that stone destroyed all the kingdoms of the earth. And finally, the phrase abomination of desolation, or its equivalent, occurs four times in these last five chapters of Daniel. Here in Daniel 8:13, then in 9:27, then in 11:31, and finally in chapter 12 and verse 11. When Jesus speaks of the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet in Matthew 24:15, which I'm sure your pastor will cover probably in what, about 2028 or 2029 or so, okay, I'm just having fun. There is no question that Jesus was speaking of a yet future event, one which would usher in a period of end time tribulation prior to Christ's glorious second coming. He wasn't speaking of an event that had already happened nearly 200 years earlier, despite what Maccabees and the Jewish historian Josephus say. By the way, if you read Josephus carefully, and by the way, I did my doctoral dissertation on Josephus, so I've read him pretty carefully, you will find that he actually speaks of a succession of abominations of desolation. First Antiochus, then the Romans, and then the Zealots. But I believe that in Daniel, just as our Lord states, it's a yet future event when the Antichrist will commit some horrendous act in the Jewish temple that will then usher in the period of great tribulation. The 2300 evenings and mornings of verse 14, I take as a reference to 1150 days, since the issue is the number of sacrifices that would be missed, two per day. That would be a little less than 3.5 years, the time of the great tribulation. And if you're really interested in this and not bored stiff and wondering when is he gonna stop talking about the abomination of desolation, well, I'm gonna stop. But if you're really interested in this and my evidence for it, I'll be happy to send you a 13-page single-spaced paper that I presented to the Evangelical Theological Society a few years ago on this topic. Okay. And not everybody agreed with me there either. So, you know, it's going to be a long slog before everyone agrees with me. And maybe never, because maybe I'm not right. Now let's look at the interpretation of the vision in verses 15 to 26, and specifically at the arrival of the angel Gabriel in verses 15 through 19. I'm not sure you were aware of this or not, but Daniel 8:16 is the first place in the Bible where the specific name of one of the Lord's angels is given. Now I'm not talking about apocryphal or deuterocanonical books where, frankly, named angels are a dime a dozen. But in the inspired scriptures, there are actually only two. Gabriel, mentioned here and in the next chapter, Daniel 9, and Michael, mentioned in Daniel 10, 13, 21, Daniel 12, 1, Jude 9, and Revelation 12, 7. That's it. And by the way, as I'm coming in here, I'm reminded you have, what, St. Michael the Archangel High School right there. Well, at least they named an angel that's actually in the scriptures, because many of the angels that are named are in deuterocanonical scriptures and not in in the Bible. So Gabriel is actually mentioned only twice more in the scriptures, only twice more. In Luke 1:19, where he appears to Zechariah, announcing the birth and the significance of John the Baptist. And then in Luke 1:26, where 6 months later, Gabriel announces the birth of the Savior to a young virgin named Mary. Here in Daniel 8:15, Daniel is trying to understand the vision he's just had, and a voice calls out in verse 16, instructing Gabriel to give Daniel the interpretation. Now that voice may be that of the pre-incarnate Christ, but we can't know for sure. Daniel is terrified at the appearance of Gabriel. He falls into what seems like a coma-like state, but Gabriel touches him and makes him stand. Then in verse 19, he says the vision pertains to the appointed time of the end. He then gives the interpretation, as we've already explained, of the ram and goat in verses 20 to 22. And then in verse 23, he explains the rest of the vision, the little horn will occur when transgressors have reached their full measure. It's my understanding of the little horn. If that's correct, then Gabriel's interpretation refers to the Antichrist empowered by Satan, who will be unleashed in the end times. Just as with the birth of Christ in the Gospel of Luke, Gabriel is pointing to another exceedingly significant event, namely the rise and fall of the Antichrist, who will oppose Christ in the end time and oppress his people. This isn't just some Seleucid king that probably most of you had never heard of before today in the second century BC. This is the Antichrist, Satan's last gasp at thwarting Christ. Here are a few things we learn about the Antichrist from these verses. First, he's very prideful, magnifying himself and exalting himself to be God. Verse 12 says he magnifies himself to be equal with the commander of the host. Second, he stands against the Prince of Princes, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ. Third, he does everything he can to destroy God's people and their sanctuary, probably the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. Fourth, he operates with cunning and deceit, caring nothing for truth in the process. Verse 12 says, rather graphically, that he throws truth down to the ground. But finally, and most importantly, the Antichrist won't ultimately be successful. He will be broken without hand, that is, supernaturally, without human power. Revelation 19, verses 19 to 21 tells us clearly that the Lord Jesus Christ will utterly defeat all the powers of evil orchestrated by Satan, including the Antichrist, when Christ returns. Well, in the last verse of the chapter, we have Daniel's reaction to the vision and Gabriel's interpretation, which I've already shared with you at the beginning of this message. Daniel says that he was exhausted and sick for days. And even after he resumed the king's work, he was still appalled by the vision and he couldn't easily understand it. And it's actually verses such as this one that make me utterly convinced of the inerrancy of Scripture. Because if I were Daniel and I'm writing this account, the last thing I would say is, I couldn't figure it out. Would you say that? I wouldn't say that. Now, you know, that tells you something about me. But I don't usually say, hey, I can't figure this out. What we have in the Scriptures, you see, is accurate and true, even when it isn't very flattering to the people involved. Well, if you've borne with me this far, then you can be pretty happy because we're almost done. I see at least four key applications for us today. And to me, I had to go through all of the rest before we can get to the applications, but I think these applications are pretty important. And the first thing is this: make sure reading and studying the Word of God affects you. Make sure reading and studying the Word of God affects you. Don't simply treat it as an intellectual pursuit. And this comes from somebody that's been teaching in the seminary level for almost 50 years. But, you know, yes, we certainly do our best to understand it. We do word studies. We compare Scripture with Scripture. But what I'm struck with here is that Daniel wasn't simply a robotic agent of the Lord receiving his word so that he could share it with his people. No, he was viscerally affected by it. I like what Warren Wiersbe writes at the end of his exposition of this chapter. He says, Daniel's a good example for students of prophecy to follow. His investigation into God's prophetic program wasn't a matter of satisfying curiosity or trying to appear very knowledgeable before others. He was concerned about his people and the work that they had to do on earth. He so identified with what he learned that it made him ill. Too many prophetic students don't wait before God for instruction and insight, nor do they feel burdened when they learn God's truth about the future. Instead, they try to display their knowledge and impress people with what they think they know. The whole exercise is purely academic. It's all in the head and never changes the heart. Folks, anytime you or I read or study scripture, yes, it should challenge our minds, but it should also challenge and move our hearts. So make sure you approach the study of prophecy and the study of all scripture with great humility and awe. And I say this as one who's first read through the Bible at age 13. That was 60 years ago, and I hope I do that at least most of the time. Second, be aware of world events, but recognize that God knows and controls the future. Be aware of world events, but recognize that God knows and controls the future. He's ultimately in control of all world leaders, regardless of how powerful they may seem at the time. That was true in Daniel's day with Nebuchadnezzar. It was true with Belshazzar, with Cyrus, with Darius, with Alexander the Great later on. And it's just as true today with Vladimir Putin, Kim Jong-un, and every other dictator. And it will be even true of the Antichrist. Be aware of what's going on, but rest in the Lord and in His wisdom, His power, His sovereignty, and His protection. God knows and controls the future. Third, if you're a believer here this morning, recognize that you're in a war. Satan has always been at war with God and with God's people. In 1 Peter 5:8, Peter warns the believers to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he really likes to set his sights on those who are making a difference for the Lord. That's why we need to be vigilant in praying for one another, and especially for pastors and missionaries and others who are on the front lines of battle. And if you've really not experienced all that much opposition lately, well, perhaps it's because you aren't much of a threat. You've conformed yourself more to the delights of the world than trying to make a difference for Christ. Remember, our citizenship is in heaven, not here on earth. It's easy to become a bit too complacent with the things of this world, things that aren't bad in and of themselves, but bad if they take our attention away from what truly matters. A corollary to this third point is that as a believer, you need to know the tactics of the enemy. He's got a bunch of them and he's used them successfully ever since the Garden of Eden. As we've seen here in Daniel 8, he's a master deceiver. He's a liar. He's one who has absolutely no regard for the truth, casting truth to the ground. I hope you and I have a strong, high regard for the truth. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:14 that Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. He masquerades as someone good, not someone evil. And the latest example that I have of this, we could give example after example, but 3 days ago I made the mistake of going to my library, public library. I didn't make a mistake. I was returning a book, etc. But there in the, you know, in the children's section aimed at 4 to 6 year olds is pride. You know, all these neat little picture books about pride and rainbows. I mean, aren't rainbows great? God created the rainbow, right? It's a symbol of something else today. So they're taking stuff and terms that are fine in and of themselves and making a whole different meaning out of it and teaching our very youngest people about these things. And I have to tell you, I'm not a violent person at all. But at that point, would never do it, okay, don't even think about it, but I wanted to tear down the display. Just burn it up. No, I didn't do that. And I'm not suggesting we do that, all right? But my goodness, the things that are good can be turned into propaganda for what isn't. Paul talks about the armor necessary to combat Satan in Ephesians 6, 10 to 18. And I would encourage you to study that passage so that you can use it personally in your battle against Satan. If I ever get done, Daniel, maybe we can have a message sometime on Ephesians 6, 10 to 18. Finally, and something always to keep in mind, is that we should rejoice in our standing in Christ, who will ultimately win the battle. I've told you, by the way, I think many times, that my favorite book of the Bible is not Isaiah, although that's close, but it's Philippians. Why? Because it speaks of the joy of the Lord, right? Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And it's because his circumstances were so horrible, right? I mean, so great. No, he was in jail when he wrote it. He was in jail, and he tells us to rejoice because in Christ we do have great joy. And so we should rejoice in our standing in Christ, who will ultimately win the battle. There is no question about that. Satan and his emissaries will be broken supernaturally without human hand by Christ himself. And if you ever need to remind yourself of that, reread Revelation 19 and 20. Now, I don't know the outcome of many wars here on earth, but we know for sure the outcome of the one that Daniel 8 is talking about. Ever since the cross and the resurrection, Satan is a defeated foe, and his final sentence is all that remains. He's still capable of inflicting some heavy casualties upon unsuspecting believers, but he is a defeated foe. As Paul says so triumphantly in 1 Corinthians 15:57, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, as we look at a chapter like this, we are indeed in awe and amazed. Father, you're a God that knows and controls the future. We thank you for that. Lord, on our own, we would be afraid. There are a lot of things to perhaps be afraid of, but we rest in you and we rejoice in you. Thank you, Lord, for giving us an idea of what will happen in the end time. And just as you gave to Daniel, you give to us as well. And I thank you for that. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to be vigilant, Lord, to be those, I hope that we are in the battle, seeking to uplift Christ in all things according to your word, as opposed to the things of the world. But Father, I pray that you would help us if we're maybe sort of on the sidelines. Help us to get engaged. Help us especially, Lord, to teach young minds the things of the Lord. And not in something is just to memorize, but something that's a joy that we've experienced and we can pass on to our children. Lord, may that be true from an early age, because the enemy is surely working at an early age to combat anything having to do with Christ. Father, I thank you so much that you indeed are in control. We can rest in you. That's true, Lord. In the big circumstances, it's true, Lord. In illnesses and other issues that we face, we can rest in you. Help us to remember to do that, to call out to you, Lord, to continue to plead and pray, Father, but not our will, that yours be done. Father, I thank you that you're a God who hears, you're a God who listens, you're a God who cares so much that you sent your only Son to die on the cross and be raised again, that we might have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Lord, thank you for all that you've done for us. In Christ's precious name we pray, with thanksgiving. Amen.